Years ago, there was a conference in the UK, and some experts were debating each other, like experts do. And what they were discussing was, is there a particular belief that is unique to Christianity? And they kicked around a whole bunch of ideas. So incarnation was one idea that was thrown out. The idea of God becoming man, and they thought about it and thought, no, there are other religions that talk about sort of human manifestations of the divine. And so resurrection was one that came up. Maybe resurrection is something that is unique to the Christian faith, but there were other faiths as well that talked about people coming back from the dead. So not that one. And so the debate goes on and on and on, and eventually C.S. Lewis, who was an English professor and is of Chronicles of Narnia fame, walks into the room, and in his very British way, and everything sounds better, I think, with a British accent, but you know, he asks the question, what's all the rumpus about? And they tell him what they're talking about, you know, are there any unique contributions of Christianity? And his response is, well, that's easy. It's grace. And the attendees of this conference discussed together more, and they eventually agreed that grace was a unique aspect of the Christian faith. See, the notion of God's love given to us free of charge goes against most human instincts and so many other religions. I mean, you could talk about the Buddhist Eightfold Path. You could talk about the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. All of them giving you a way to God through your actions, a way to earn divine approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional, the wonderful grace of Jesus. We're in this series, this is week two, called Together Again, and we're thinking about some of the habits and convictions that make for lasting relationships. And if we're thinking about the significance of what makes a relationship strong, what makes it good, then we have to talk about grace. We have to talk about grace and what it means for a relationship with God. We have to talk about grace and what it means for our relationships with one another. I'd make the case that there can be no lasting relationships without the expression of grace in those relationships. Now, grace is a good church word. Not sure that we use it necessarily in a lot of places, at least not consciously, that we use it in places outside of church. And so maybe it's good for us to start with trying to nail down like a common definition. What is it that we're talking about when we're talking about grace and specifically about God's grace? There's probably one passage of scripture that rises to the top when you're looking for a definition of grace in the Bible. And so let me take you just quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, and the verses will be here on the screen. And the worship team read those verses for us already this morning. It starts out in Ephesians 2, verse 1, about talking about the human condition. And the word that is used is dead. We're dead in our transgressions and our sins. Our rebellion against God has cut us off from God in such a way that we are dead. But then in verse 4, we find this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, there's that word, you have been saved. But that saving grace was not just for one moment in time. It wasn't just for even for this life, because God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, that in the coming ages, on into the future, for ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then again, Paul reiterates, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I want you to zero in on that word gift. If you want a single, simple, basic, one-word definition of grace, there's your word. It is the word gift. Grace is gift. Now, if you don't like the simple version, should I make it a little more complex for you? Here's a longer definition of grace. Grace, and this is from Pastor Fred Miller, grace is any expression of love given to me in my need without my earning it. Any expression of love. Well, what kinds of expressions of love might be given to us? Forgiveness. Kindness. Help. Healing. Rescue. Strength. Peace. What do you need? What do you need from God? Well, he wants to give all kinds of expressions of love. Given to me in my need. And if I'm honest, I have some needs. You probably do too. Given to me in my need without my earning it. So it's something that I need, but there's nothing that I can do to get it for myself. The only way I'm going to get it is if it is given to me. That is grace. That is God's grace. So to hone in just a little bit more, that tells us that grace is always undeserved. It is always unearned. Really. Undeserved, unearned. It is for needy people who can't do for themselves. So there's nothing that they can do to deserve it. There's nothing that they can do to earn it. It just has to be given. Also means that there, when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about the fact that there is no such thing as a not needy person. I mean, there's really two categories of people. There's the people who recognize that they have needs from God, and there's the people who are in denial. But we all need from God what only he can give. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is a failure. Everybody is a rebel when it comes to relating to God, and we need from him what only he can give. And he will only give it to us as a gift. We need mercy. We need forgiveness and guidance. We need him to provide. We need him to overcome death for us. We need the eternal life that he alone can give as a gift. Undeserved, unearned, a gift. Now, that also points out another reality, and that is that grace is always in danger of misunderstanding. It's always in danger of misunderstanding. And Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, first century church leader, writes about grace probably more than anybody else in the scriptures. And his letter to the church in Rome is perhaps the most grace-filled of all biblical teachings. So let me take you there for a few moments. And he talks about the dangers of misunderstanding grace. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans. We'll catch the very tail end of chapter 5 and a few verses in chapter 6. Paul talks in the first three chapters of Romans about the darkness and the sinfulness of humanity. He talks about our need for a saving God and our lack of ability to earn anything from God on our own. And then as he comes to chapter 4 and 5, he sort of turns the corner and starts to talk about God's response to humanity. And then as we get to the very end of chapter 5, verse 20, second half, we find these words, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What I want you to notice there is just how amazing that grace is. Did you catch that phrase at the beginning? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace will always meet whatever our level of sin, whatever our level of rebellion against God, grace will always meet it and will exceed it. There will always be more favor from God. There will always be more gifts from God than there is our rebellion and rejection of God. Now, there's a danger in that reality. Because if grace is something that is always unearned, always undeserved, I can't do anything to get it. If grace is a gift, and that gift is always greater than my need, always greater than my rebellion, than my rejection of God, if grace is always greater, then can it be abused? I mean, couldn't somebody take advantage of grace? And in fact, Paul, he's smarter than we are. So, you know, he goes there next, beginning of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because someone might think that. I mean, if grace is what I've already described it as, if grace really is always more than sin, then maybe I should sin more. I should sin a whole lot so that there's a whole lot of grace. Someone could think that. Philip Yancey, who's written powerfully about grace, says that there is a scent of scandal around grace. It's open to misunderstanding. It's open to misinterpretation. And you could talk about grace, you know, someone might think that you're soft on crime. And you could talk about grace and someone might think that things like obedience and commitment and discipline don't matter because it doesn't really matter what we do. God will show us grace anyway. Yancey says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow God will forgive. I mean, we could understand grace that way. I remember when I was a student at Messiah College, back when it was Messiah College and not university, so a few years back. I remember as a student sitting in a chapel service, and the speaker that day was a speaker that I had heard before, and I liked this speaker, but it felt to me like, and you know, maybe this was foreshadowing of my life as a preacher, because one preacher is always critical of another one, right? Every time I heard this speaker, I thought, you know, he's always so abstract. He's always kind of like floating out there. It'd be nice if he could be more practical sometimes. And so on this one particular sermon that is still in my mind, the speaker came to a point where he wanted us to jot down on a piece of paper practical kind of hands-on things that we thought God would want us to do. And he may have even made some suggestions. I don't remember, you know, prayer, Bible study, go to church, those kind of things. If he said those or not, those are the kinds of things that would come to my mind. So, you know, these are the things that God would want us to do. And I'm, you know, right there with him because finally we're getting practical. And then he says, now I want you to take that piece of paper and I want you to tear it up. Because he was talking about grace. Talking about the fact that we can do all those good things, but they don't save us. They don't get us in good with God because God is a gracious God. And I remember thinking, you know, like, okay, I mean, I know what you're saying and I agree with what you're saying, but, I mean, maybe not everyone would get that. I mean, maybe other people would think that you're saying that those things that we wrote on the paper that are good don't matter. That's a risk we run with grace. Grace is always open to the possibility of misunderstanding, of misinterpretation. And Paul recognized the risk in grace. So he goes on here in chapter 6. He says, what shall we say? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's a good question. Given what grace is, that could be. Then Paul says, by no means. Thank you, Paul. You look at other versions of the Bible, he says, of course not. Absolutely not. May it never be, some translations use. Or the old King James maybe says it best. God forbid that you would think that that would be the case. He goes on, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we think that grace gives us a license to go out and do whatever we want so that we can get more grace, Paul would say, we've missed the point completely. Because in responding to God's grace, he says it's like you've died to sin. And baptism is kind of the symbolic picture of that. You have, in going under the waters of baptism, you're symbolizing death. You have died to sin. Sin has been killed in you. And you're living a new resurrection life like Jesus. And so if a Christian abuses grace, essentially what Paul is saying is you're behaving like a zombie. I mean, you're bringing something back from the dead that should have stayed dead. Sin died. It should have stayed dead. If you abuse grace, you're bringing it back. You're resurrecting it. God forbid, Paul says. Instead, he says, we've got to live in the light of the grace we've been given. And so this is the other part of the reality of grace. Is grace, though it's always open to misunderstanding, misinterpretation, it also always invites a response. It always invites a response. He goes on, we'll skip over some verses, verse 11. He says, in the same way as Jesus, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Or I like the way the amplified version of the Bible translates that verse. Consider yourselves dead to sin and your relation to it broken. So if we're going to respond to grace, grace always invites a response. One of those responses, according to Paul, will be that we break up with sin. We break up with it. We call off the relationship. We end it. Break up with sin. God wants to give us so much of himself and his goodness. And we need it. And we need to receive it. But we can't do that when we're in relationship with sin. Or here's another kind of illustration that at least speaks to me. There's a way that people in India, if they want to catch a monkey, a trick that they can use. If you want to catch a monkey in India, what do? Well, this, at least this one way of doing it, is they take a coconut and they drill a relatively small hole in the coconut. And then you put some rice in there. Monkeys apparently love rice. I did not know that. Monkeys love rice. And so you leave the coconut, they find the coconut, and the hole is just big enough to slide their little monkey paw in the coconut so they can grab the rice. But what happens You know, when you take your little paw and then you make a fist. Ah, now you're stuck because you can't get the hand back out of the hole with the rice. So now Monkey has a dilemma, doesn't he? You know, does he get the rice that he so desperately wants? Well, his hand is stuck. What does he do? Or does he let go of the rice in order to get his hand out and escape? That's how you catch a monkey. In our lives, sin can be a little bit like that coconut, where there's something that in it that we want so desperately, and so we're, you know, holding on to it for dear life. But now we're trapped. And it can be hard to even enjoy what it is we're after anyway. In breaking up with our sins, we have to release those selfish desires. We've got to empty our hands. What happens when we have empty hands? Well, now they're open to receive from God what he has for us. And they're also open to offer ourselves back to him. Because you see, that's the other response to grace that Paul suggests to us here. We break up with sin, and then we live to give gratefully to God. When we receive gifts from people, if you're a parent, you know, and your kids receive gifts, what are you trying to teach them to do? Thank you, right? I mean, good parents, we want our kids to learn gratitude. Someone gives you a gift, I don't care how much you like it or not. I mean, they've given you something, you need to say thank you. We try to teach our kids that. We want them to recognize when they've been blessed with something and to be able to show gratitude for it. That's a fitting response to grace, is you say thank you. Of course, we all know that sometimes words are not enough, or at least just saying the words, that's not enough. So I think this is still the etiquette, right? That, you know, graduates, you know, when you get gifts at graduation time, you know, it's pretty common to write thank you notes. I got a few of them this year from graduates, so it must still be etiquette, right? Or newlyweds. I mean, when you've been given gifts, it's sort of expected that... I mean, you got to say thank you, but you don't just call someone up and say thank you, and you send a note. Sometimes you got to do a little more. Sometimes, though, you need even more than a note. I mean, sometimes it seems like some gift is so significant that it almost invites, now not requires, because gift is unearned, undeserved, but some gifts seem so great that they just invite some kind of reciprocal action. Well, we could talk about the same thing about God's gifts to us. He gives to us. How do we say thank you to God? Well, we can say, thank you, God. Pray. And I don't know about you, but I keep working to try to make my prayers to God not just a laundry list of requests, not just asking him for things, but saying thank you regularly for his gifts to me. So we can say thank you to God. But when you have been given grace upon grace upon grace by a God who owes you nothing, what do you do to say thank you? I mean, to paraphrase the question, what do you get for a God who has everything? Right? What could you possibly give him? Well, Paul gives us a suggestion. Verse 13, he says, offer yourselves to God and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. What does God want? What can you give him in response to his grace? You can give him yourself. You can give him your life. And, you know, not just your life in an abstract sense, not just your life in an inner sense, but actually your body. You can give him your whole self to relate to him in joyful relationship and loving service. And then Paul says that's going to overflow. It's going to kind of spill over into actual tangible acts of right relatedness with people around you. We receive grace and we show grace. We show the same compassion and forgiveness and favor and helpfulness to undeserving others that God has shown to undeserving me, to undeserving you. And every response of grace, hear this, every response of grace, the breaking up with sin, the offering him a life, the offering him our bodies, all of it is not because we have to. Never, never, never because we have to. Always because we get to. Never because we must, always because we may. We have the privilege of doing so in light of the grace that he has given us. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm disheartened when I look around me and I see people who profess to follow Jesus. And it seems like they're, at least based on what I can see from how they live, seems like they're not responding very well to grace. Why? Why do so many Christians seem so much like the world around us and so little like Jesus? You struggle with that sometimes? I get disheartened by that sometimes. But I read these words, I think just this week, from Christian philosophy professor Richard Beck. He points out that from a human perspective, the church is a group of people who espouse and profess a ridiculously high set of moral aspirations. I mean, Christians, we say that we exist to love everybody in sacrificial ways. Well, that kind of sets us up for failure, doesn't it? I mean, who does that well all the time? I mean, Christians, we claim for ourselves these kind of impossibly high standards of conduct. But what happens, Beck says, is that really what that does is it kind of sets us up to highlight how much we fail. And he points out, and I think this is true, you know, if and maybe this is true for you, you know, if you see some random person, Beck calls them a random bloke, that's a good word, we should use that one more. You see a random bloke out there being unkind to someone else, I mean, you know, bummer, but you don't give it much weight. Now, if you know that random bloke is a Christian, now wait a second, they're supposed to be kind to people. And suddenly we Christians get set up on a pedestal, and rightly so, in that sense, rightly so. We get held to higher standards because we have higher standards for ourselves. And so Beck asks, why would anyone want to claim the name Christian or join the church when you're setting yourself up with higher standards that you're very likely not going to meet all the time. He says the reason is because when the reality of sin becomes visible, we have the opportunity to encounter grace. He goes on and he says this, we gather to make visible the salvation of God in our midst. This is how a depraved, broken, and lost people can gather together on a Sunday like this and be called the church. These gathered sinners simply point to the reality of grace. Our moral portfolio is abysmal. But in our worship, in our prayers, our liturgies and testimonies, we make visible the love of God in our lives. Grace exists, our presence declares. And we make this declaration not only for ourselves, but for the world as well. Yeah, Christians mess up at this. But where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Even more. Grace, I mean, it is sometimes misunderstood. It is always unearned and unmerited. It always invites a response. And even when we fail to respond to it well, still it's there. Because it's grace. And by nature of what it is, it abounds even more. Well, I want to have a moment of prayer here. And I'm going to invite you to enter in a slightly different way. I'd invite you to hold out your hands in front of you, put them on your lap, whatever, with fists closed. I wonder if there's something that you find yourself holding on to. Maybe a sin, maybe a pattern of selfishness. There's something that you're holding on to that doesn't line up with God's grace to you. Some activity, some possession, an unhealthy relationship. I invite you to ask God in this moment to bring something to mind if he would like to. If he brought something to mind, I suspect what he would like you to do is to be able to open your hands and release that thing. To let it go. To leave it. So maybe if you're willing to do that, you would just open your hands right now. And with your hands open and empty, you're open to receive more grace. Or maybe you didn't think of something to let go, but there's something you need from God. And so now with open hands, you can ask him to bring it to you. Oh God, here we are. People in need of grace. All of us, everywhere, all of us hearing these words, always in need of your gifts, of your favor. I pray that we might be open-handed, willing to release what needs to be let go of, open to receive what we need, open to share it, to hand it out to others. The wonderful name of Jesus, we pray.